All right, as you have a seat, please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In my very first economics course, first day of my first course, my professor told a fable. And in this fable, it was a fable about an ancient king who gathered all of his economic advisors together. And he asked them to do something for him. He said, "What I want you to do is I want you to synthesize and summarize in as few words as possible everything that you know about the study of economics." And so a little while later, they came back to him and they presented before him 87 volumes of 600 pages each. So he killed half of them. And then he sent them away to do the same thing, and they came back a short time later, and they had almost an equally large number of volumes, and he killed another half of them, and so it went on until there's just one economist left, right? And this is his last chance. He said, "Tell me everything you know in as few words as possible, everything that you know about the study of economics." And he said this, "Sire, in 8 words, I will reveal to you all the wisdom that I have distilled through all these years from all the writings of all the economists who once practiced their science in your kingdom." Here it is. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Okay? That's it. You don't get something for nothing, do you? Anywhere in life. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. And commitment to that principle actually threatened to divide and destroy the early church, because there were some in the church that said, God wouldn't give away the greatest gift for free. Sure, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to work really hard for it. And there were others who were saying, no, actually, the greatest gift that God possesses and that we most need, God is giving away for free. That is, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And others are saying, no, it's by grace plus all of your effort and all of your works to obey the law. And so the church gathered together in Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 is such an incredibly important chapter in the narrative of the early church, I'd say fold down the page. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And the church got together to fight it out and decide what exactly is the gospel. Let's clarify, what is the gospel? And they came away with a commitment of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And my prayer for us throughout this entire week, like I love preaching Acts chapter 15 because this is the center of the lane. This is the gospel. And my prayer for us is that we would all walk away with a much deeper understanding and appreciation for God's grace. So let's jump in and see what this narrative, it's a critical narrative, Acts chapter 15, Jerusalem Council, reveals to us about the grace of God toward us through Jesus Christ. Read with me beginning in verse 1. So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all of the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And apart from obeying the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." So here's the setting. Church is born on the day of Pentecost, and thousands believe, right? Just like that. Almost all of them were Jews, or they were converts to Judaism. So they had a knowledge of the law, and they had a desire to obey the law, and then they believed that Jesus was God's promised Messiah. So that's how the church was born. And then the apostles began preaching in Jerusalem, and more Jewish people were added, and more what are called proselytes, converts to Judaism, and some God-fearers were added. But the church is almost entirely Jewish, and then the gospel kind of leaks out to Samaria, and there's Samaritans who begin to believe, and then an Ethiopian believes, and then Peter is sent to a Roman centurion, and he and his family believe, but the church is still a vast majority Jewish. And then Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey, and what they did, their strategy was they'd go first to the synagogue, and they proclaim the gospel in the synagogue. But what happened normally was they'd proclaim it in the synagogue, a few Jews would believe, the next day they'd try and preach again, and then they'd get attacked. They'd get stoned, they'd get thrown out of town, because the Jews would rise up against them and reject the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles, and they start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are responding like crazy, and all of a sudden, you've got more and more and more and more non-Jewish people who've never even heard of the law, don't know anything about the law. They're certainly not obeying the law. And Paul and Barnabas aren't telling them that you first have to obey the law and believe in Jesus. They're saying, just believe in Jesus. And then you will be a part of the family of God. You will experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And once they're in the family of God, Paul and Barnabas don't say, well, now let us start teaching you the law. They don't. They teach them the word of God and how to listen to the voice of the Spirit, but they proclaim that the gospel is an absolutely free gift. And there are some who have believed in Jesus from the Pharisees, who know the law and obey the law, who say this is completely unacceptable. Why? Because there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. God would certainly not give away what is most valuable for free. And so the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem decide, you know, we need to figure this out. We've got to fight it out, because there is a division emerging in the church, and appropriately so, because what they realize is, as a way to approach God, grace and law are antithetical to one another. You can't approach God through both grace and law. They are mutually exclusive principles. So what do we mean in this context when we're talking about law? We're talking about a legalistic interpretation of the Mosaic law, okay? When we're talking about law here, we're talking about a legalistic interpretation of the Mosaic law. So notice again, verse 5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Notice first that they had believed in Jesus. Right? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus had died for their sins. They believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But they also believed you had to obey the law. You had to get circumcised and obey the law, obey the rituals, obey the dietary restrictions. You had to obey the law and believe in Jesus. So it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus and. It's not simply a gift. Now, why? What motivated them? I think there are probably three things. The first is probably ignorance. They just really didn't understand the gospel yet. And you know, one of the things I've pointed out in the book of Acts is even the apostles, man, it just takes them a while to figure it out. And we're going to look at, turn back shortly to Acts 10. You know, Peter, it took him a while to figure out, and then he still wasn't exactly sure. And he kind of moved back and forth, right? Even the apostles, it took them a while to figure out God's actually offering a relationship with him through Jesus Christ for free. It just took them a while to figure it out. So ignorance is one of the motivations, but I think also fear. Because Jesus is Jewish, he's from the Jews, and they thought, well, he's also for the Jews. And this is kind of our thing, and now we're losing control of it. Because pretty soon there will be more Gentiles in the kingdom of God than Jews in the kingdom of God. And so they began to feel a bit of fear. And I think they also felt quite a bit of pride, because it's just kind of human nature. We like to think we've earned things, right? We want to take at least part of the credit. And we like to create a set of rules that we can obey and others can't. We can judge them by the rules that we're able to obey that they're not obeying. And I would argue that that's still true in the church. Legalism is a disease that just continuously tries to infiltrate the church. And so I want you to think deeply for yourself for a moment, just your own concept of grace. Can you imagine, is there a sin for which Jesus has not died? Is there a sin that would keep somebody out of the family of God? Right, Jesus covered most of these things, but maybe there's some big ones that he didn't cover on the cross. Is there a sin that Jesus would discover later in someone's life and he would let them in the family of God, but then no longer allow them to stay in the family of God? Because for the Pharisees, it was faith plus believing in Jesus gets you in, keeps you in, and proves that you're in. That's what we mean by law, a legalistic interpretation of the law. It's Jesus plus. So what do we mean by grace, right? If law and grace are antithetical ways to approach God and have a relationship with God, what do we mean by grace? Well, probably one of the best summaries is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now notice, faith does not save you. God saves you by his grace through faith. Right? So faith doesn't save you, God saves you. And God saves you because he bestows grace upon you. That is, he chooses to give you his unconditional love through Jesus Christ because he has paid the debt of your sin. So in the cross of Christ, justice and grace intersect perfectly. Your sin, it has been punished. Right? God doesn't just ignore sin and pretend it isn't significant. He punishes our sin in Jesus. The debt has been paid so that God can turn around and give you forgiveness of your sins and eternal life as an absolutely free gift. You can't earn it, and you don't deserve it, but he gives it to you free. That's what grace means. So if you say, as you're presenting the gospel to your friends, Jesus and, believe and, that's not the gospel. Tracking with me? If you say Jesus and, that's not the gospel. Jesus and pray a lot. Jesus and read your Bible a lot. Jesus and get baptized. Well, once is enough, right? Jesus and obey. Jesus and stop your sin. Jesus and stop your lust and your anger and your fear and your pride. Jesus and stop all these things. Now, are all those things good? Should you read your Bible? Should you pray? Should you turn from sin? 100%, absolutely. But those are things that flow out of a life that has received grace. In other words, you're not going to have the desire or the ability to change until you have experienced God's absolutely unconditional love for you through Jesus. Now, having experienced that, God places his Spirit inside of you, and then he begins to transform you. But you don't earn his favor. You're given his favor as an absolutely free gift. So a few months ago, I was at a restaurant. I was going through the line, and just, you know, I'm always looking for an opportunity to make friends. So I'm going through the line, and a lady was helping me out. Her name was Dorothy, which is not a name that you see a lot, you know, today's day. Dorothy, hey, do you know what your name means? And I lean across things. She's like, oh, someone's talking to me. I said, yeah, do you know what your name means? And she said, no, I don't. I said, your name means gift of God. I said, that's an amazing name. Let's talk about the gospel, right? So I said, Dorothy, theos, God, doreo, gift. Literally, I said, literally, it's a free gift. Your name represents God's desire to have a relationship with you and to give it to you as an absolutely free gift. Doreo means free gift. It doesn't mean gift with strings attached. That's what the Greek word means. Free gift. So imagine you come over to my house for dinner, and at the end of dinner, I go, I hope you enjoyed the meal. Here's the bill. You'd be like, wait, that's not how this dinner friendship transaction works, nor is that how salvation as a transaction works. It is a free gift. Or imagine your kids graduate from high school and you hand them a bill. Here's a bill for $393,300. That's what it costs to raise a kid from 0 to 18, adjusted for inflation, which is a big issue right now, right? That's what it costs. Now, that might be good parenting to kind of shock your kid, but it's not how the whole relationship works, right? It's a gift. A free gift that you can't earn and you don't deserve. And you contribute nothing to the work of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Christ accomplished everything for you to reconcile you to God. Let me give you a couple other verses that reinforce this idea. Romans 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "To the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteousness, his faith is credited as righteousness." Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying faith or belief, which is the same word, and work are antithetical. You can't approach God through faith and your works. You don't earn it. to the one who does not work but believes in the one who declares ungodly people to be in right relationship with him, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is, God says, let me give it to you for free. There is something that is free, and it's what you most need. He goes on in Romans 11, and he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Got it? So if you are saying Jesus and, you're not keeping the gospel clear. If you're adding to what God has accomplished through Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection, you are adding to the gospel, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is faith alone, through Christ alone, because of God's grace bestowed upon you, which is his unconditional, unmerited love and favor. He's earned it through Christ, right? Christ earned it for you. Now, second thing that happens in this narrative is grace has to be defended, right? So grace creates division, appropriately so, because grace and human effort can't go together. Second, grace must be defended. Let's read verse 6 again that Dara read earlier. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They said, we better fight this one out. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So the church gets together, and they say, this is dividing us, and clearly we can't pursue both pathways. And they have this council meeting, and it gets heated, right? It says there was much debate. But at the end of the debate, the gospel was clarified, and they recommitted themselves to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But they had to fight for it. And what happened, if you read the rest of the epistles, is you see that in church after church after church that was planted, this became an issue. Because there were always people that were trusting Christ out of a Jewish background who said, no, it just seems too good to be true. But if in your presentation of the gospel, somebody doesn't say to you, you know, that just seems to be good to be true, then you're not presenting the gospel freely. Right? It creates conflict, and it had to be defended. And in fact, even the apostles, they wrestled initially with it, and they continued to wrestle with it. So later after this event, Peter would go to Antioch. And once he arrived at Antioch, he's associating with all of the Gentiles. He's sitting down and having a meal with them. He's enjoying fellowship with them. He's preaching to them. They're sharing communion, the Lord's Supper together. And then some Jews come from Jerusalem who say, you've got to believe and keep the law. And these people aren't keeping the law. And so those Jews said, we're not even going to share a meal with you. We're going to have our table over here in the corner. And Peter pulled away. Okay, even Peter pulled away. And so Paul confronted him. Galatians 2, it says, when Cephas, which is another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, right? He wanted the respect of the people who came from Jerusalem, so he stops eating with the Gentile believers. And Paul says, I opposed him in public to his face in front of everyone. Because what he was doing was in public. Now, I've said it before. I do think, man, I don't know if I'd want to be Paul's friend. Because, I mean, he's got rough edges, right? But at the same time, the church needed a Paul who was willing to go to the mat for what really matters. And that is the gospel. Now, I pointed this out a couple weeks ago, but notice his response in Galatians where people are adding our effort to the gospel. Paul says, let them be accursed. I mean, it's such aggressive language. He's fighting for the purity of the gospel as a free gift. On the other hand, when he writes to the Philippian believers, he acknowledges there are people who are out there preaching the gospel because they're jealous of Paul and the people that Paul's leading to Christ. And so Paul says this in Philippians. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." He says, "I don't care. They may be doing it from envy and strife, but if people are hearing the gospel clearly and they're trusting in Christ, all in. I don't care." Right? Why? Because some things are worth fighting for, but most things are not. The gospel is worth fighting for, but most other things are not worth fighting for. But what do you see in the history of the church? We fight over lots of things that are not worth fighting for. So Tom Rainer is a Christian author. He did a little Twitter poll a few years ago. He said, "Hey, just list on below things that you have been a part of that churches have fought over." Let me give you a few illustrations. One, which side of the stage the piano should be placed on. That required a business meeting to get it resolved in a secret ballot. What day to have an Easter egg hunt also required a business meeting. Beards, which I'm like, well, mustaches, sure, but beards, how about a little bit of grace, right? Color of the new carpet, sure. Who got to decide which dishwasher to buy for the kitchen? Should there be VeggieTales videos in the nursery? And of course, praise songs versus hymns. Of course, churches have fought over that forever. But this one specifically I thought was pretty good. Whether or not to stand while singing, "I Stand in Awe of You." Yeah, that's pretty good. But sure, don't raise your hands, right? Grace Bible Church actually was born out of a fight over non-essentials. I love that part of our history. Joe Wall was the first pastor of Grace, and he was committed to Grace. So one of the early fights was, should we serve juice or wine at communion? And I want to say, who cares, right? So think about parts of the world where they have no grapes. They can't do communion at all. Right? Who cares? It doesn't matter, in a sense, which side the legalists lined up on. It's that you would make that a requirement for communion. Another issue that I actually just, I asked one of our elders who was here at the beginning of this founding Grace Bible Church, said, what were the other issues? And I just learned this week. I thought it was interesting. Apparently, Joe Wall said in a sermon, he said, if somebody wanted to get baptized and there wasn't any water, I'd baptize them with sand. I was like, that's awesome, right? Water, sand, who cares? Juice, wine, Coke. What matters is the heart and somebody wanting to worship. But Christians fight over non-essentials, and they ignore the things sometimes that are essentials. And Paul says, we got to fight over this. Peter says, we got to fight over this. Even though they're wrestling through it themselves, it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now notice what James, who's the leader of the Jerusalem church at this time, says in verse 13. He says, after they had stopped speaking, James is going to synthesize the arguments. And it says, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So James' point in quoting the Old Testament is this was God's plan all along. Not just that he would include the Gentiles, but that he would offer his salvation freely to Jew and Gentile through his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why? Because no one can measure up to the standard, which is the perfection of God. No one can earn righteousness through trying to keep the law. Read with me again verse 10. Peter says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, that is the law, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. We are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why? Because nobody can bear the weight of the yoke of the law. No one can measure up through his or her own efforts. So later, Paul would write in Galatians 3:21, "If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon the law. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The law was not designed to give you a set of rules and regulations, and if you keep them, you earn God's favor. That's not the point of the law." So what is the point of the law? Well, it had multiple functions. The law created a constitution that helped Israel become a nation, not just a really, really big family, right? But it made them into a nation. It told them how they should relate to the nations around them. It told them how they should relate to one another within the community. It showed them what they should do when they sin to restore their fellowship with God, not earn a relationship with God. But also, it showed them how incredibly weak they were and unable to obey, right? The law revealed sin. It exposed sin. Here's the line, and you just can't help but keep stepping over it. Let me illustrate. A while back, my parents had their bathroom repainted, and the folks who painted their bathroom, they didn't reinstall my mom's makeup mirror. So my mom said, "Hey, can you come over and reinstall my makeup mirror?" So I went over to their house, and I put her makeup mirror back. It's like on an arm, and it swings out, and it's a mirror, and it's got a light, and I reinstalled it on the wall, and I plugged it in just to make sure that it was working, right? And in the process of plugging it in to make sure it's working, I looked at my own face in a magnified mirror with a light, and I'm like, "Ah," right? And so what I want to say to you is, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sorry you have to look at me all the time. And what I realized is, you know, I just look a lot better from a distance. Right? I mean, up close, magnified with a light shining there, I'm like, "Oh man, wow." There's a lot of, mostly imperfections. I mean, there's just nothing that really just, you go, "Ooh, that's attractive," when you're just right there. Well, that's the law, people. You're broken. And I'm broken. And we need the grace of God. And we have to defend the grace of God because it is, in fact, our only hope. And this is really where the narrative is moving us, that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is our only hope. It's what we need. Read with me again, chapter 15, verse 8. Peter says, "God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us, Jewish people, and them, non-Jewish people, cleansing their hearts by faith." Verse 11, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." Now, what Peter is referring to here is his experience in Acts chapter 10. And so I'd like you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 10, as we didn't get to cover that a couple weeks ago. So let me just remind you of the narrative. Peter's at home in Jerusalem, and he has a vision. And in his vision, there's a sheet that's lowered from heaven, and in the sheet, there are all kinds of unclean animals, right? Animals that the law said, "Don't eat that animal. It will defile you." Like, even some good stuff, like lobster. I'm like, okay, that's sad. But you can't eat these things. They'll defile you. Can't eat pork. Can't eat bacon, too. I'm like, bacon and lobster, right? Glad the law set aside. But they're all lowered, and Peter's told by the voice from heaven, "Arise, Peter, kill, and eat." And he goes, "No way." He said, I've kept the law. That would defile me." Vision goes away, comes back again. More animals. "Arise, kill, and eat." Peter goes, "No way. I can't. I've kept the law. That would defile me." Third time, comes back, right? You remember when visions come three times, it's like, oh man, this is sealed. This is the real deal. So Peter gets up, and he doesn't really understand why he's been given this vision. But then somebody arrives knocking in his door, and they say, "Hey, you need to go to meet this Roman. He's been given a vision that somebody's going to come and present the gospel to him." So Peter gets up because the vision is so clear to him, and he goes to Cornelius's household in Caesarea. Verse 25 says, "When Peter entered," it's actually in Joppa, excuse me, or Caesarea, yeah. "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man holy or unclean." So, you know, Peter, the introduction to Peter's sermon is, I really shouldn't be here. Because just hanging out with you people defiles me. Wow. What a winsome start, right? You know, a Jew can't be in a household and be associating and share a meal and not be defiled. But here I am. So you see Peter's incredible reluctance. He just doesn't understand that God's grace is for everyone. And think about who Cornelius is. He's a Roman. That's the oppressing nation. And he's a centurion. He's a soldier. So in Peter's worldview, this is the enemy. This is the worst of the worst. And so, of course, he's like, wait, God wants me to go and invite that man into his kingdom? But he goes because the vision is so clear. And he said, well, I really shouldn't be here because it's going to defile me, but I guess I've got to present the gospel. And he walks him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 44. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that is Jewish believers who came with Peter, were amazed. Like, why were they amazed? Because there's no such thing as a free lunch. They haven't heard the law. They don't obey the law. They're pagans. They're immoral. They're our oppressors. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit. Can he? This is such a great passage. Peter's in the middle of his sermon about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't even get to finish his sermon, and the Spirit is poured out upon these Romans, upon these Gentiles. Peter doesn't lay hands on them. They don't hear the law. They don't obey the law. They don't change their lives. They don't get baptized. They don't do anything. Why? To prove to Peter and the church that God loves your enemies. God loves my enemies. God loves immoral people. God loves these pagan people. He loves the idolaters. He loves the lost sheep, the ones who are most broken. So Peter doesn't even get to bestow his authority on this situation and lay hands on anyone. They just get the Spirit, which is a demonstration that they have believed and their sins have been forgiven. And then he says, well, we can't tell them they can't get baptized. And so rousingly enthusiastic, not, oh my gosh, the Lord's bringing Gentiles and Romans to himself. He goes, oh, I guess we got to baptize them too because they already have the Spirit. You see, the churches had to struggle to figure out what the gospel was. And so the Spirit did what the Spirit wanted to do to demonstrate God's grace is our only hope. Whether a person is pagan and immoral and very far from God, or if a person is self-righteous and trying to earn God's favor, God loves that person also. Keep your place here in Acts and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul is addressing specifically Jewish people who have rejected Jesus. Romans 10 verse 1, he says, brethren, he's talking to Christians, mostly Gentiles. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is Jewish people, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says, I love them and I want them to know God. And God wants them to know his righteousness. Right now, they're just self-righteous. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. And that's antithetical to receiving the free gift of God's righteousness through Jesus. You can't have both. You can't cling to your own righteousness and receive the free gift of righteousness. And Paul says, you know what? I would give up my eternal life for my brethren, the Jews, because God loves them, right? God loves the immoral person. God loves the self-righteous person. God loves you. God loves me. God loves creatures made in his image. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So how are we described here? Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Those are the people that God loves. And God's grace through Jesus is our only hope. It's the only hope for mankind. That's why the church decided this is worth fighting for. Because there is no other way. There is no other way. In Galatians, Paul will summarize his argument in public in front of Peter and the others with these words. He says, "Look, we are Jews by birth." Right? That's a privilege. And we're not Gentile sinners. That is, Gentiles who break the law. They don't even know the law. That's not who we are. We're Jews. There's a privilege. And yet we know that no one is justified or declared righteous by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. Why? Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified or declared righteous. We're declared righteous because we are trusting in the faithfulness of Christ. We're trusting in the work of Christ, not our own works. That's the only source of hope that any of us have. So, let me illustrate. If your house were burning down, it would be useless to take off your sweater. Just visualize this, will you? Just play with my analogies, right? Your house is burning down. You go, "It's getting a little hot in here. I should take off my sweater. It's getting a little hot in here. I should turn the AC down. It's getting a little hot in here. Let me go get a cup of water from the kitchen sink." No, your house is burning down. What do? 911 and run, right? The grace of God through Jesus Christ is your 911. You have nothing. Your house is burning down. You are deeply in debt and you can never recover, and God offers you his riches through Jesus Christ, right? 911. "Come to my house and save me." And you don't hand the fireman your cup of water and say, "I hope this helps." You just step back and let them do their work. And that's what we do with Jesus, because Jesus Christ is our only hope. Now, fourth observation I want to make about this narrative is God's grace compels us to love. Having received so much from God, it compels us to love others. Acts 15. And verse 19. This is James still speaking. He says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." Now, is James saying, "Well, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but here are four more things that you also need to do"? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's observing is that God's trying to create this family for himself, but as he's creating this family of men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as they begin to gather together, particularly Jews and pagans in the Roman Empire, they've got different cultural backgrounds, and there are things that these pagans just accepted culturally that it's just not going to work well in the church. Because when the church gathers, every time they share a meal. But if you're from a pagan background and you go to the marketplace and you buy some meat there to be brought into this shared meal, and that food was already sacrificed to an idol, or you bring pork in, that Jewish person, that's just going to be hard for them. It's just going to create a tension for them. So why create the tension? When you gather together to worship, you share a meal, and you're going to, at that meal, you're going to bring food, and all of you will contribute, and then you're going to break bread together, and you're going to proclaim the gospel, and we want everyone to feel comfortable being in a meal together. So are you willing to lay down some of your rights? Yeah. If you've been given so much, wouldn't you be willing just to lay down your rights? Because love sacrifices for others. And so what created unity in the early church was their mutual commitment to the grace of God received through Jesus Christ. And all these cultural things, they said, we can leave that alone. So James says, hey, let me give you a little bit of advice. If you lay down your rights, we can preserve unity. Because right now the unity of the church, which is one of our great strengths, the world looks in, they go, wait, Jews and Gentiles are sharing a meal together? How did that happen? Jesus. But it's being threatened to be pulled apart. So will you lay down your rights? And they say, yes, absolutely, we will. And then one final observation. Grace replaces guilt and fear with joy. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. This is Paul and Barnabas. They're sent away with a letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch. So they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and they celebrated. They're like, okay, it really is a free gift. It is a free gift. Because law and grace, they don't work together. They can't work together. If you create a list of rules and regulations that you measure yourself by, you measure others by, you can, through shame and guilt and fear and pride, you can manage behavior a little bit, right? You can control and conform behavior a bit, but you can't transform the human heart. Only grace does that. When people realize that they're completely, fully, unconditionally loved forever by the creator of the universe, as I described it, that's the rich soil in which transformation happens. Right? It changes people. And so the guilt and the shame and the fear of not ever measuring up but trying constantly to measure up, when you realize you don't have to measure up because Jesus measured up and you just say thank you and you're accepted in Christ, that's just joy. And when you have joy, that's a sustainable motivation to desire to live differently. Does it matter that we obey? Of course it does. But if we're working hard to obey and we do a little bit, what happens? We have pride. On the other hand, if we receive the gift of God's Spirit and we begin to obey, we go, well, all the credit to God. It's all grace through and through. And he gets all the credit for all the transformation in our life because we can't accomplish it on our own. Right? That deep heart transformation, not a little tweak to our behavior, but that our character has been transformed by Jesus. And that's what God wants to have happen in the church. So we've got to fight for his grace. So as we close, I have just a couple of application ideas, some questions for you to think about. We're going to end in communion in just a moment, but as we're getting prepared for that, I want you to just think about your own understanding of grace. So two questions to meditate on. First is this: are you trying to add anything to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you? Have you ever had that moment where you just lay it down? I don't need to earn God's favor. I just want to receive the gift. Or having received the gift, do you now think, well, but I better do good to keep his love? Have you ever just realized, no, he will never remove his love from you. When you fail, when you sin, he doesn't love you less. That's grace. And if at some point you haven't gone, man, that just sounds too good to be true, then you haven't really understood God's grace. So are you adding anything to what Christ has accomplished for you? Second, when you share the gospel, does it sound too good to be true? Because it should. You know, every place that Paul went and he shared the gospel, people go, well, so are you saying that we should sin a little bit more to get more grace? He goes, no, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Grace is free, but then grace transforms you. It changes you. So I'd like you to think about those two things, and then we're going to share communion together as we close. So I'm going to give you a few moments just to quietly bow your head, give thanks for Jesus. If you did not receive a communion cup on the way in, if you would, just please raise your hand. And we've got a couple servers who are going to come in. We'll wait until everybody's served. But you've got a few minutes just to go before the Lord and think about the grace of God that you've received through Jesus.